In Mark chapter 11, Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before he would ultimately be crucified on Friday. And on the second day of that week, on Monday of that week, when he returned to the city of Jerusalem, he returned to the temple, according to Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And in verse 15, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves and wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And as he did so, he taught, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And as a consequence of Jesus' actions on this occasion and the teaching that he did, the rebuke that he offered the Jewish establishment of his day, those who were in positions of Jewish leadership, namely, according to verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes, began seeking opportunity to destroy him. On the next day, that is Tuesday of that week, it is known in among those who describe the events of that final week as the day of conflict. The day in which Jesus' enemies ramped up and redoubled their efforts to destroy him, to find some accusation that they might raise against him for which they could then execute him. In verse 13 of chapter 12, beginning, there were some Pharisees and Herodians who sought to entrap him. And so they came saying, "Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar?" They were not interested in an honest answer to this question, though they pretended so. And so they asked, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But Jesus, who knew their hypocrisy, said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius," that is a coin, a common coin, worth about a single day's wage for a common laborer in the first century. And so, as he asked, they brought one, and he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" That is, whose picture is stamped, whose image is embossed upon the coin, whose inscription is written on the coin? And they responded, "Caesar's." And so Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at that teaching. And on that basis, they simply could not argue. Later that same day, there was one of the scribes who had heard some of the previous discussion and came asking him, "What commandment is foremost?" or "What commandment is first of all?" Other parallel accounts of these events tell us that he, like the others, was testing Jesus. Perhaps it seems that he wanted to, or hoped that Jesus would elevate one of the Ten Commandments over the other nine. He would espouse one as greater or more important, and thus they might be able to accuse him of blasphemy, of negating the will of God, of seeking to diminish the importance of some other part of God's law. But Jesus responded by saying, "The foremost of the first is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." And the scribe perceived the wisdom of Jesus' answer. And when Jesus perceived his wisdom in perceiving, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And it was this that was the last of the accusations raised against him. Later in that same chapter, in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, Jesus warned to beware of the religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were among the chief priests, who liked to walk around in long robes and receive respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, the place of honor at banquets they love, and yet they devour widows' houses. For appearance sake, they offer long prayers. Jesus said, these, for their hypocrisy, will receive the greater condemnation. And then we arrive at Mark 12 and verse 41, where Jesus with his disciples on this same Tuesday are sitting opposite the temple treasury and observing as the temple goers would deposit their offerings into the treasury. And he observed with his disciples rich men passing by and putting in large sums of money. And then by contrast, there approached a poor widow who came and offered two small copper coins. She is described as a poor widow, a word that is used in the New Testament to describe a place not merely of lack, but a place of utter destitution. It is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 16 to describe Lazarus in contrast to the rich man. Lazarus, who was so hungry that he begged for the crumbs which would fall from the rich man's table. Lazarus, who could do nothing for himself other than beg. Lazarus, who was in such a condition that dogs would come and lick his sore. Lazarus, like this woman, was utterly destitute. And what she offered were two mites, the very smallest coins that were presently in circulation. And together the two equaled a cent or a penny, a quadrans, a farthing. And in today's terms, she offered about a dollar, what we would routinely pay for a cup of McDonald's coffee or maybe a hamburger, something of comparably little value. But Jesus said that while the wealthy had given much out of their wealth and out of their surplus, she had given all she owned, her whole livelihood. The subject of giving is one of the most unpopular topics to ever be touched from a pulpit. And I will confess to you that it is among a preacher's least favorite. There are others that rival it or perhaps surpass it on that list, but it ranks right up there. Because there is someone who inevitably gets the wrong idea that the preacher is pushing for a larger treasury, some building or renovation project, or perhaps most selfishly, a larger salary. Hear me clearly from the outset that I have no such agenda. It's simply a matter of apostolic instruction and approved first century example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to the Christians in Corinth as he had given instructions to the churches of Galatia that on the first day of every week, each one was to lay by and store so that no collections would be made upon the Apostle Paul's arrival. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul wrote more by way of encouraging, admonishing, and prodding these same Christians to complete this good work to which they had originally committed themselves. It is no different than any other matter of our worship today. It is one rooted and grounded in the Lord's authority revealed in the pages of the New Testament. It's a Bible topic of no less significance than the Lord's Supper or our worship in song or prayer or any other part of our individual or collective worship. And while it might not be the most popular topic or the one about which I am absolutely the most thrilled to speak, I think it is an important matter of self-examination. It is good for us to think about our giving because while it is not the only, I believe it is one of a number of telling barometers. It is one of those measures by which we can examine ourselves for deeper spiritual health evaluation. And in our worship collectively, in many local churches, not necessarily here at Carriage Drive, though I suspect we, like any other, have room for improvement. Giving as a part of our collective worship is often treated almost as a side note, almost as something that is less important than our singing or the observance of the Lord's Supper or our prayers. It's often treated with a carelessness, a disinterest, and perhaps even bordering upon an irreverence that with which we would never think of approaching the Lord's Supper. Where it's just something else we need to do, let's hurry up and get it over with so we can get to the more important things. And even if that is not our attitude, and I hope it is not, I fear that sometimes our practice might at least leave that impression. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, what can we learn from this poor widow and her two coins? First, we learn, as we see here in Mark chapter 12, that the Lord beholds our giving. That is, He is acutely aware of what we are doing. Because He is, as David writes in Psalm 139, omnipresent and omniscient. That is, His presence is inescapable, and He knows all things at all times. He has that unique divine prerogative and ability. David wrote in Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, there, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. The divine prerogative and ability is clearly articulated by David. But what is even more humbling than His ability to observe our behavior is His ability to discern the motives of our heart behind that behavior. And there are abundant examples of that. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke of the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And as he taught earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, our righteousness, kingdom righteousness, must exceed that. And so he said in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, we ought to beware of practicing our righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, we have no reward with our Father in heaven. So when we give alms, that is, when we give to others for their help, don't sound a trumpet before you like the synagogue, like the hypocrites do in the synagogue, so that they'll be honored by men. But when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand does, because your Father sees in secret and He will reward you. Jesus could see the hearts of these hypocrites. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property. And while it was theirs to do with as they wanted. But instead of representing their offering as it truly was, a portion of the sale, they represented it as the whole. And because of their deceit, the dishonesty of their heart, they ultimately both lost their lives. Not because the human beings involved had the ability to perceive into that situation, but because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius, who even before becoming the first Gentile convert to Christ, is described as a devout man who feared God, who gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. The Lord was aware of the good heart of Cornelius. Whatever we do with our money, God beholds not merely the action, but also the heart that is involved. And He does not behold merely for His own selfish entertainment purposes, but it simply stands to reason that since He beholds, He also evaluates our giving. Again from Mark chapter 12, in the story of this widow and her two small coins, Jesus saw the rich and the poor. He observed the mites versus the millions. He evaluated what was more and less. He could determine poverty and abundance. He knew what was all and what was given in part. The Lord evaluates our giving, not man. It is not mine to determine, or any other's, to determine what you ought to be giving, either in an actual amount or in some percentage of your income. It is not mine to determine what part of your time or energy ought to be given to the service of the Lord. But it is the Lord who makes those determinations. And historically, He has done exactly that. In the very first case of offerings being made to the Lord in Genesis chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, we are told that Cain brought of the produce and Abel of the firstlings of his flock. We're told that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain's He did not, because Abel offered by faith, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, implying clearly that Cain did not. God evaluated their giving. It wasn't just a matter of observing and saying, oh, they've given, okay. It was not just a matter of acknowledging that they had done what they had done, but it was God who evaluated the motives and the heart involved. In Amos chapter 5, in the waning days of Israel, the northern kingdom, in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord said to them, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The Lord says, I am not interested. Not because they weren't giving, but because they were not giving as they should. It seems as if they were going through the motions while leaving the bulk of their lives and the content of their hearts largely unaffected by righteousness. And such was also the case in the days of Judah, even after their return from captivity, according to Malachi chapter 1. Offering the lame and the blind, the blemished and flawed, that which was disposable to them, in which they really weren't interested, and even then, being wearied by it, the Lord says, I just wish someone would shut the gates. It'd be better to put a stop to this kind of foolishness. Failing even in totality to bring their tithes and offerings according to Malachi chapter 3. You see, what we learn from all of this is that God's judgment, His evaluation of our giving is not based upon purely intrinsic, that is the value of the offering in monetary or material terms, but rather upon the spiritual value of our offering. That is not to say that the literal, actual value is entirely and totally insignificant, but it is actually just a representation, in a sense, of the spiritual matters about which he is more concerned. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians the second time regarding their giving and their offering, Paul says they needed to be concerned with the matter of motive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Is your offering one that is sincere? Based upon your love for God and fellow man, is it one that's given out of an earnest desire to give? As an offering, a sacrifice. God judges not only on motive, but also on manner. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Paul says, each must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, willingly and cheerfully. Or are we just doing it out of a sense of obligation or duty? And yes, he judges in measure, but again, not on the intrinsic value or the dollar amount of what we give, but whether or not we do so liberally and sacrificially. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of giving as one of the gifts that is given, a role that we have the privilege of occupying as Christians. And he encourages in Romans 12 and verse 8 that he who gives with liberality or with simplicity of heart, that is singleness of purpose, God evaluates, not necessarily in the way that man evaluates, but God does judge. And he does so, that is, that he might ultimately respond to our giving, just as he did in the case of the poor widow and her two small copper coins. One of the marvels of the relationship between God and his creation is that the creation's behavior has an impact upon the Creator. He who is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful is impacted by what goes on in his creation. That is a wondrous thing to contemplate. In Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, we're told that the wickedness of mankind grieved God so that he repented or was sorry that he had made man. Our behavior has the ability to grieve the Lord. On the other hand, we have the capacity to bring joy to him. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, we're told that the repentance, even of a single sinner, brings much joy in the presence of God. But a Christian who doesn't live up to the standards of a Christian is said to grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Our behavior impacts the Lord, and he responds to it. He will either be pleased or displeased. He will either accept or reject. He will either, as a consequence, bless or condemn. But God responds to our giving. Again, there are examples of that very thing. Balaam, for example, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, was willing to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel in their sin with the Midianites because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was condemned accordingly. Achan brought defeat to the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 7 because he coveted the spoils of Jericho. Nabal, in his greed in 1 Samuel chapter 25, refused to give aid to David and his men. Judas Iscariot is described in Matthew chapter 26 as a covetous man who would pilfer from the treasury of the Lord and his apostles, that with which they would provide for themselves as they went about their work and teaching. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is described as one who was caught with the root of bitterness and bound in the bondage of iniquity because his heart was not right with the Lord, thinking that the gift of God could be purchased with money. The Laodiceans, to whom Jesus spoke in Revelation chapter 3, considered themselves to be rich and have absolutely need of nothing and did not know that they were poor, blind, wretched, and miserable. You see, faulty monetary attitudes, that is, hearts that are not aligned with the will of the Lord on the matter of what we give and how we use our resources, meet with the Lord's displeasure, rejection, and condemnation. But on the other hand, for those whose hearts are aligned with the Lord's, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, that is, in context, the essentials of life, will be added to you. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus said, "There is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's, but will receive 100-fold now in the present age and in the age to come eternal life." The Lord promised the Jews in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 that if they would respond by offering the tithe that was due the Lord, so he would open for them the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. The devourer would be destroyed, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." God responds to those who give in motive, manner, and measure according to His will. Why would the Lord call to His apostles' attention a poor widow and her two copper coins? Like Balaam and Achan or Nabal, this poor widow is a relatively minor Bible character, but one who offers major lessons for them and for us. You see, here was one who, rather than defiling the temple as the money changers and tradesmen had, was bringing to the temple an offering of her reverence. Here is one who was offering to God what was God's. Here is one who loved the Lord with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here was one in whom there was no pretense or hypocrisy, so that when the Lord beheld, evaluated, and responded to her giving, she was one whom He called blessed. Just as He did with her, He beholds, evaluates, and responds to us. In you, in us, what does He see? What does He judge? And what does He do in response? Will you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father who art in heaven, the ultimate giving God, the one who gives without measure, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray that we might learn to have a heart like our Lord and like this poor widow. Help us to give in motive, manner, and measure in ways that please you. We pray, Father, that you would see and that you would bless accordingly. We pray that you will help us in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 is one of, admittedly, many of my favorite verses in the Scripture. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you will have an abundance for every good deed. That scripture is overflowing with superlatives. It is an overflowing statement of God's abundant generosity. And that generosity is on display and forevermore so at the cross of Jesus Christ. His grace has been poured out in the Savior's blood. And He's calling upon us to respond, to offer in sacrifice, in some small measure, what He has already paid. While this morning we have talked about giving largely in material, physical, and monetary terms, what He asks of us most is to offer ourselves. Living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God. What Paul calls in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, our reasonable service. Based upon the mercies of God that have been extended to us, it is the very least we can do to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to Him. If you've not done that in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would encourage you this morning to respond in faith, confessing Jesus as the Son of God who loves you and who died for you, repenting of every sin, turning away from everything that is wrong, and turning toward the will of the Lord with a commitment to do it, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised to walk, having put to death the old man of sin, raised to walk a new life in Jesus Christ, faithful until death, that you might receive the crown of life. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, and we can help you, if you're ready to obey the gospel, whatever your spiritual need, let it be made known. Come to the front or otherwise indicate. We'll stand and sing for your encouragement this morning.